All right, we are picking up in Romans chapter 4, and verse 9 is where we pick up our study this evening. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, and let me read from verse 9 through verse 18. So, Paul says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised, referring to the Jews, only, or upon the uncircumcised, which would be a reference to the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed that so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So, as we're carrying on here in this fourth chapter, Paul is referring back to the blessedness that he had just been mentioning there. You remember he quoted from the 32nd Psalm, and from David's experience, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And back in verse 6, he spoke of David describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So, Paul, in this section, he's answering this question, thoroughly answering the question whether salvation is by faith alone or by faith plus something else. That was the contention of the Jews. Even some of the Jews that had put their faith in Jesus were insisting that there was still the necessity of adherence to previous things, circumcision, the necessity of circumcision, but for the purpose of contributing to salvation. They also were insisting that the Mosaic law had a role to play. And so this is where Paul is going to settle that once and for all, showing through Abraham's experience how circumcision played no role in his justification. The law played no role in his justification. Abraham was, as Paul has been insisting, He was justified through simple faith. He was justified because he simply believed the promise of God. Now, this is a most vital issue. And it's one of the main points of the Protestant Reformation. This whole thing of justification by faith alone, this was one of the key points that the reformers were contending for. It is one of the key issues in the distinctions between Roman Catholic and Protestant theology. Huge difference here. To some people, and maybe even to some tonight, it might not seem like that big of a deal. Well, faith in Jesus, and then you maybe just add a couple of other things to that. Well, what's the matter with that? But this is so vital. It's the difference between security of salvation and no security of salvation. You see, the moment I think that there's more to it than just simple faith in Jesus, then that puts me into a position of having to somehow work for my salvation. And if I'm working for my salvation, I can never have a guarantee that I'm saved, because I never have the guarantee that my work is acceptable to God, or that I've done enough works to be acceptable to God. And as I mentioned before, so many people for so many centuries, sadly, because the church had rejected this doctrine and basically kept it away from the people, so many people lived and died without ever having any assurance of their salvation. I think many were saved, but they never had any confidence that they were saved. They could never rest in being saved. They were always in performance mode, hoping that they could somehow ultimately please God. So this is huge from the theological standpoint. It's huge from the practical standpoint. And as I said, it was one of the key issues in the Reformation. Out of the three main points of the Reformation, the three main things that the reformers were contending for, this was number one. Sola fide is what they called it, using the Latin, faith alone. And then there was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Forget the traditions, forget the dogmas, forget, what had come down from the church fathers and the councils and things like that. The Bible was the final word. They contended for that as well. They also contended for the priesthood of all believers, that there wasn't a select group of men who were closer to God and mediated for the people, like was the case in the Old Testament, but that under the New Covenant, everyone was a priest. So the whole structure of the church, the Roman church in particular, they challenged the whole structure of the church. So as we look at this, inevitably, because of history, we have to address these kinds of things as well. And, of course, these issues are still prevalent today. The same issues are still debated and contended over to this very day. So it's important that we look at these things. But again, as we consider just for a moment Abraham, Paul says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then he asked the question here, how was it then accounted? So the question is really this, was there anything other than faith that led to Abraham being accounted righteous? And so Paul goes right down the list. What about circumcision? Abraham was justified at least 14 years before he received circumcision. Genesis 15, verse 6, is the declaration in Scripture of Abraham being accounted righteous because he believes God. Now, as we go on in the history, it's not till Ishmael is 13 years old that God gives the command for Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised. So a minimum of 14 years transpire between God pronouncing him just and circumcision then taking place. What about the law? The law was not given for another 400 years. So you see, these are all the things that the Jews would be insisting on. So Paul's going back to their father, the patriarch, and he's saying, okay, you're accusing me of false teaching. You're accusing me of saying that all you need is to put your faith in Jesus and you don't need circumcision. You don't need the law. Okay, well, let's talk about Abraham. How was he saved? Was he saved because of circumcision? No. Was he saved because of the law? No, there was no Mosaic law. It wouldn't come for 400 years. And Paul then just blatantly says here in the text, Abraham was not justified through the law. He says, for the law brings about wrath, not blessing. He's already been down that road. He's already made that point that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's stating it once again. The law doesn't bring anybody a blessing. It brings the wrath of God because all the law does is show me that I'm guilty, that I haven't kept God's commands. So how was he justified? Once again, Paul goes into Abraham's faith. And there in verse 18, he says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So Paul will go on further talking about Abraham's faith. We'll look at that in a later study. But again, he's showing this is how he was justified. Who contrary to hope and hope believed. It seemed impossible that from one man, and him as good as dead, that as many as the stars of the sky in multitude could come forth. But that's what God said was going to happen. And Abraham said, okay, I believe you. I can't understand it. It doesn't seem possible to me, but I believe it. And that was what caused God to declare him to be righteous. So it was faith alone, nothing else. Circumcision, the law, nothing else. Now, bringing it back around to a more current time, the reformers, they asked again the same question. They had to ask this question again in the 16th century. Think about that. 1,500 years after the gospel had come, 1,500 years after this epistle was written, they were right back to the same debate that Paul had with the Jews in his day. And this is the question that had to be addressed. Because the Roman church leadership basically took the position of the Judaizers. The reformers took the position of the Apostle Paul. It's sad and tragic to think that the church took the position of the Judaizers. They had the scriptures right in front of them, but because of a long history of neglecting the scriptures, they didn't pay real close attention to them. But it was this handful of men who began to really search the scriptures. It was during a time in history when there was a revival in interest in classical literature. It was during the time of the Renaissance. And what was happening during the time of the Renaissance is the Europeans, beginning in Italy, they were realizing that the Romans and the Greeks were far more advanced as far as their philosophy and their society and their civilization and so forth. They were realizing these guys were more advanced than we are. So this spurred them to go back and to begin to study those classic philosophers and things like that. So there was a big thrust at that time to get back to that period. And one of the things that was included in that was getting back to the biblical text. And a man named Erasmus, he brought forth, at that time, he brought forth a brand new Greek text of the New Testament. So people who had been for years looking to the church and looking to the councils and looking to the declarations of the church, a handful of people said, well, let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the New Testament says. Let's go back to the original source. And when they went back to the original source and compared it with what the church looked like and what the church was saying and doing, they realized that we've got two different things here. What the church is saying and doing is completely different than what the biblical text said. And it was Martin Luther who was one who studied the biblical text intensely. And as we pointed out previously, it was this epistle to the Romans that revolutionized Luther. But the thing about Luther that shocked everybody was his knowledge of the Bible. He came forth as a master of the biblical text, and this shocked the world in his day, because the vast majority of leaders in the church didn't even know the scriptures. So they come back to the same question: is there anything other than faith in Christ that results in a man being justified? Their answer was emphatically no. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. But the Roman Catholic Church emphatically insisted that faith alone is not enough. Now, as the Reformation is occurring and Protestantism is developing, Rome is having what's been called a counter-reformation. Luther, Calvin, these guys were Catholics. They were not intending originally to break away. They were hoping to see the church be reformed from the inside. But they were forced out. But there were still men in the church that realized that a lot of their complaints were valid. Not necessarily their theological complaints, but more their complaints about the abuses of the priesthood and the excesses of the papacy and these kinds of things. So what they were doing, they were intending to reform, but there's this counter-reformation that begins to take place. And with the counter-reformation, they begin to put forth their arguments against the Protestant position. And you've probably heard a reference at some time or another to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a council that was convened by the Roman Church to refute the position of the Reformers. Now, what was concluded in the Council of Trent still stands, for the most part, to this very day. So I want to give you a few quotes from the Council of Trent. So remember, here's the issue. Is there anything other than faith alone in Christ that justifies a man? The Reformers said, no, that's it. It's just simple faith. Listen to what the Council of Trent said. If anyone says, this is a quotation, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be accursed. So this is what the Council of Trent comes back with. They just simply pronounce a curse on anybody who says that it is through simple faith alone in Christ. Now, they went on to say, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing more than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake, let him be accursed. So can you see how directly opposed the statements of the Council of Trent are to the gospel? This is what the gospel says. The gospel says that justifying faith is confidence in divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake. That's what the gospel says. Council of Trent says, if anybody says that, they're accursed. So the church is pronouncing an anathema. They're pronouncing an eternal sentence on anyone who would take the biblical position. This is unbelievable. One more quote from the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that the good works of the man justified are in such a way the gift of God that they are not also the good merits of him who is justified, let him be anathema. So if you say, well, my goodness is due to the grace of God and the reality of Christ in me, it's not my own goodness, but it's that goodness of God in me, they said, if you say that, you're accursed as well. So their position was really one of complete rejection of what the reformers were saying, but what the reformers were saying was really just a rediscovery of what Paul had said. Now, let me give you one more quote. The Council of Trent, of course, convened back in the 1500s and went for quite a few years. But a more recent statement from the Catholic Encyclopedia, speaking of justification, says, primarily and simply, justification is the possession of sanctifying grace in its Christian theological meaning. However, before this possession can be accomplished, there must be baptism. So you see, the church hasn't really changed its position. And if you just replace the word baptism with circumcision, we're right back to the issue that Paul was contending with at that time. That's what the Jews are saying. No, you've got to be circumcised. And this is what the Roman church has said to this very day. Well, you've got to at least be baptized before you can be a recipient of this grace. So all of these quotes show that, generally speaking, the Church of Rome remains in opposition to the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I say generally because there are exceptions to the rule, and I want to be fair here tonight. I don't want to just, paint a one-sided picture. There are exceptions to the rule. There is a man in the Vatican by the name of Rinerio Cantalamessa. He is actually the pastor to the Pope. And this man has made several statements in agreement to a large degree with the reformers. Let me just quote from him. He says this. He says, when Luther proclaimed the thesis of justification by faith alone, the Catholic Church, in reaction to counter to counterbalance his polemical excesses, had to reaffirm the importance and need for works. At the Council of Trent, she stated substantially two things: that we are not saved by good works, but we are not saved without them either. Unfortunately, in a prevailing polemical atmosphere, this led to a hardening of the respective positions. The more the Protestants insisted on justification by faith alone, the more the Catholics insisted, at least in their preaching, on works. This legacy remains with us today. And listen to this question he asked. When have you ever heard a Catholic homily based on justification by faith? And yet, he says, this is the very heart and strength of the Christian message. Goes on to say, the pontifical household preacher, that's a reference to him, used the letter to the Romans as his point of departure. At the heart of this Pauline text, the friar said, is what Augustine had said before Luther, that the righteousness of God is used in the sense of our being made righteous by his gift. He goes on, he says, it was not man who all of a sudden changed life and tradition and put himself to the task of doing good. The novelty is that God acted. He was the first to extend his hand out to sinful man. And there is the novelty that distinguishes the Christian religion from all others. Christianity does not begin with what man must do to save himself, but with what God has done to save him. Christianity is the religion of grace, he exclaimed. If there were a few thousand preachers like this in the Catholic Church, it would become a Protestant denomination. This guy is saying, and I've read other things by him over the years where he's said it even more forcefully, he's basically saying that the reformers got it right and that somehow the church missed it and is still missing it today. And this is the big difference. Growing up in Roman Catholicism for a little over 20 years, I never heard the gospel. I never heard the gospel once. But every time I went to church, the priest would say that he was giving a reading from the Holy Gospel. And there was a quotation, a passage of scripture that was read, and there was a homily that was given. But in all of that time, I never heard the gospel. And as a young man who was searching, I went to the leadership of my church and began to ask them questions about salvation. And much to my surprise, they didn't have any answers. And I sat there with the priest questioning them and finding that they really had just nothing to respond with, to help me at all. And thank God that he was working, and thank God that, you know, he brought me to himself. But I remember shortly after coming to know the Lord and beginning to read the Bible, going back and meeting again with some of the priests and sort of, you know, challenging them. Hey, I came to see you guys and, you know, you didn't give me anything. Let me share a couple things with you that I found myself right here in the Bible. So, you see, these issues that go back so far are still very much issues that we're dealing with to this very day. And although there are some, like Cantala Mesa, they are definitely the exception to the rule. By his own admission, who in the Catholic Church has ever heard a sermon on justification by faith? Not very many people. That's the reality. But here's kind of a different issue. Moving away from the reformers and going back to the Bible itself, what about the Epistle of James? Doesn't James contradict what Paul is teaching? Or at least what the reformers interpreted Paul as saying? Now, this is where Luther made a huge mistake. And this is where, as I've said before, when we talk about the reformers, whether it be Luther or Calvin or, you know, some of these other guys, We have to be careful and we have to be honest. You know, sometimes you'll read a biography about one of these guys and, you know, the biographer obviously, you know, greatly admired them, and they paint them in a picture where they were just, you know, perfect. And anytime you read a biography about anybody and they turn up perfect, you can know that it's not accurate, because there aren't any perfect people, obviously, right? But you know, I've read several biographies on the lives of the different reformers, and quite often, sadly, most of the time, the picture isn't that accurate. These guys had problems. These guys were thoroughly human. These guys were subject to pride. They were subject to being mistaken. And that's why we just have to remember, well, they were just men. And, you know, I can quote a reformer and agree with them and disagree with them at certain points. I say that because some people can't do that. For some people to quote Calvin, it's just like quoting the Apostle Paul, they think. And that's a huge mistake. Calvin was a man. Luther was a man. And we see Luther's humanity in some of the really foolish positions that he took. And here's one of them. When it came to the book of James, because Luther was so opposed to works righteousness, when it came to the book of James, instead of, and this is what kind of shocks me, because he was a brilliant man, he was a brilliant scholar, but instead of working through the text and reconciling what James was saying with what Paul was saying, Luther decided, let's just throw James out. And he said about the book of James that it wasn't inspired, that it was stubble. And you see, this is the kind of stuff that would then give his opponents ammunition against him. He was shooting himself in the feet by making these kinds of statements. That is obviously the wrong answer. We don't throw James out because it seems like James and Paul are disagreeing. We go back and search the biblical text and see what is actually the case. So, what about the seeming contradiction between James and Paul? Well, there are things we need to know. The first thing we need to know as we approach this subject is that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. We have to know that right up front. The Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So if it appears that there's a contradiction, we've got to search harder. We've got to keep looking. And as you do, you will find that there will be a resolution and that the Scripture doesn't contradict itself. I mean, after all, if the Scripture is God's word, God's not going to say one thing here and then something contrary to it in another place, is he? So we need to have that understanding right up front. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Secondly, we need to remember, Paul already stated this in the fourth verse of chapter 4, that grace and works are mutually exclusive, meaning you cannot mix them together. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. You're either saved by grace and all of grace, or you're saved by works and all of works. You can't have grace and works together, because the minute you mingle them, then it's lost. And that's what he says here in chapter 4. Remember verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The minute you put a work in it, then it's no longer free. You earned it. So grace and works are mutually exclusive. Here's another important thing that you need to understand in trying to sort out the seeming contradiction between James and Paul. James deals in his epistle primarily with behavior, not with doctrine. The epistle of James is not a doctrinal epistle, and you have to make that distinction. Most of Paul's epistles are very doctrinal. All of them contain doctrine, but some of them are primarily doctrinal. Romans is one of them. But James is very practical. James is concerned with how you're living your life. And if you read the book of James, that's what you find. He's constantly talking about making sure we're doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves, and those kinds of things. James is writing to those who have misinterpreted the implications of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see, there were those who would say, well, since we're just saved by faith, that means we can do anything we want. James is saying, no, that's not right. So James is he's trying to counteract that misunderstanding of justification by faith alone. Another thing that we need to know is that James does not use the term justify in the same way Paul does. Paul and James use this term in different ways. James uses it in the sense of vindicate. To vindicate is to show or prove one to be justified. And that's exactly how James uses it. He uses it in the sense of vindication. So when he says you're justified by your works, what he's really saying is you're vindicated by your works, or your works are proving that you're really justified. And then finally, when Paul speaks of justification, this is, I think, the most important point of all. When Paul speaks of justification, he's referring to how one is seen by God. When James speaks of justification, he's referring to how one is seen by men. That is the difference right there. Paul is, when he's talking about our being justified by grace through faith alone, he's talking about it from God's perspective. This is how God sees me. God sees me justified, but how are you going to know if I'm justified? Because you can't see my heart, right? Only God can see my heart. And God knows, because he can see right through me. He knows that I'm justified. He knows I've put faith in Christ. How are you going to know that? You're only going to know it if there's some evidence in my life to support my claim. And that's how James is looking at the situation. He's looking at it from the human standpoint. Now, if you will, turn with me over to the second chapter of James. And let's just look at the text itself. And it's interesting, when you look at the text, you'll see in the text itself, it's obvious if you look at it closely that James is not contradicting Paul. He's supplementing, in a sense, or clarifying to some degree for those who had misinterpreted Paul. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? But you know, look at the language. I mean, you can see where you have to really look at this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, going back to the Catholic thing, the Catholic Church has held on to this for all of these centuries, and this is their text to refute the position of the reformers. But again, if that's the case, then either the reformers have radically misinterpreted Paul, or James and Paul are in conflict with one another. But look at verses 18 and 23 closely, and as you look at them, you'll see that there is no conflict here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Look what he says, show me. Show me. You see, James is writing from the standpoint of us being able to see somebody's faith. And in order to see somebody's faith, there has to be some action. So he's writing from He's looking at it from the human standpoint. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. But notice also, he says, I will show you my faith. He already has faith. He's not saying, I'm going to get faith, or I'm going to get justified, or I'm going to get saved by my works. He says, I'm going to show you the faith that I already possess that saved me, that's invisible to you. I'm going to show it to you by my action. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, Paul said the same thing. He said it over and over again, but somehow many have missed it. But look at verse 23, or verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now remember, James uses the word justified as vindicated. So he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is important to realize. James here refers to Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. That event took place probably somewhere around 35 years after God said to Abraham that he was righteous. So if anybody has the mistaken idea that it was when Abraham offered up Isaac, that that's when he was declared righteous, that is a mistaken idea. No, 35 years earlier, before Isaac was ever born, before Ishmael was ever born, that's when God declared Abraham to be righteous. Now, what happens 35 years later? Well, James says it. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled. So 35 years later, we get to see that what God said about Abraham way back then was actually true. He was a righteous man. He was a justified man. How do we know? Because of what he did here. But again, Paul taught the same thing. And this is the crazy thing. People accuse Paul of this antinomian kind of a thing where he taught that you were just saved by grace and through faith and there were no works connected to it. Paul did not teach that, but Paul taught correctly that works are not the cause of salvation, they are the result of salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. And the classic text coming from Paul on that is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for the good works that God before ordained that we should walk in. He says it all right there in those three verses. He says that we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. He says that all very clearly. But then he goes on to say that we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. So let's not be confused about this or be mistaken ourselves. The Christian life is a life full of good works. But the good works are the result of having become a Christian, not the means by which we obtain salvation. The good works are the fruit of Christ living in me and living in you. And of course, if Christ is living in us, we would expect that there would be evidence for that. There would be manifestations of his life and his holiness and his love and his character, all of those things would flow out from our lives. That's true. That's the case. So, this is the biblical position. A man is declared righteous by faith alone. simple faith in Jesus alone. It's not faith plus anything. It's not faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus joining a church. It's not faith plus a list of good deeds. It's faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, a man is declared righteous by God. That faith will show itself by works of righteousness. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Paul said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, the grace of God teaches us something. It doesn't teach us that, hey, I'm saved by grace. That means I can just party it up. That means I can just do what I want. That means I can live any old way I want because I'm going to heaven. Now, you know, some people actually do misinterpret the grace of God like that. And that is unfortunate. Some do, but let's not be among that some. Let's not make that mistake. Because that's not the intention of the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, the grace of God doesn't lead to sinful living. If somebody is living sinfully and yet sort of reclining back in the grace of God and saying, hey, you know, it's all right, I'm under grace, man. No, you're under a delusion, man. That's what you're under. You're not under grace. Because the grace of God is teaching us. And of course, Paul is going to go into great detail when we come to the sixth chapter, because this is what was happening in his day. These Judaizers were twisting his message, saying, this is what Paul's teaching. And not only were the Judaizers doing it, but some people were taking advantage of the grace of God and drawing the wrong conclusion and basically living sinfully, but yet saying it's okay. I'm secure in the grace of God. So never make that mistake. Never, ever think that the grace of God is a license to live sinfully. It's not. It is far, far from that. It is teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. We're to live soberly, righteously, as we await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The grace of God is the power of God. And as we go further into looking at the grace of God, the other thing that we're going to come to realize is the grace of God isn't just a theological concept. The grace of God isn't just about this transaction that took place where Christ died for our sins. It is that, but it's more than that. The grace of God is actually the power of God to enable us to live for the glory of God. That's the beautiful thing about the grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, there's power in the grace of God. It is the power of God that enables us to live a life that glorifies Him. And so we'll look at that as we move further along here in Romans. But yet, when we come back to the fourth chapter, still dealing with Abraham, we want to talk a little bit about Abraham's faith. And just in that, the closing verses of the chapter there, Paul gives us just such a beautiful picture of what Abraham's faith really looked like. And I want to come back and look at that, because sometimes, you know, we sort of wonder ourselves, you know, well, you know, living by faith, what does that mean? What does that look like? Am I living by faith? How do I live by faith? And Paul gives us a beautiful description from the life of Abraham of faith. So we'll come back to that next time.